Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel.
10:13 a.m. According to highly scientific research carried out by Travelodge, 10:13 a.m. is the time on Christmas Day when the first argument breaks out in the average British home. That argument will be the first of five significant arguments on the day. And those arguments are most likely to be about board games, the telly, or the cooking. If you can't keep it sweet, get out of the kitchen. That is what I reckon. It's become, I think, a bit of a British tradition, a good old festive falling out. We all get to have a go at pretending we're on EastEnders. You get to throw a sprout or two, get antsy about whether we're going to put the Queen on or whether we're going to record it and watch it later. Am I supposed to stand for the national anthem? All of that sort of business. Then a little bit later, we bicker about whether we're going to watch Bond or the Strictly Christmas special. We have a barney about the rules of balderdash. And we then spend the evening in sour silence, shopping on our phones, stuffing ourselves with chocks and numbing the pain with a tipple or two. I think people speak about it almost fondly. Ah, that's what cherished Christmas memories are made of. Fractious relationships in fractured families. Cheers! Well, I don't know where you'll be spending your Christmas Day this year or what you expect it to be like. But I can tell you this. If it is characterized by anger, annoyance, impatience, and spite, then there will be nothing fond and rose-tinted about it. It will be miserable. Family feuding doesn't add a dash of excitement to anything. It adds a chunky dollop of weary sadness. Only the most difficult sort of person relishes a row. The rest of us know what we really want. Actually, what we desperately want is peace. We want people to be glad to see each other. We want people to love being together. We want people to laugh together and then cry with laughter together. We want to be free from angst so that we can just revel in all that is brilliant about Christmas. And that instinct isn't just true of Christmas, of course. It's just that Christmas acts as a magnet. It pulls people together and therefore it acts as a bit of an amplifier. It raises hopes and tensions in equal measure. But of course, we deeply desire peace all year round. We long for it with our parents, with our kids, with our significant other. We long for it at work, with our boss, or at school or at university amongst our friends. And we long for it across the globe. These past 12 months have been just heart-sinking, haven't they? A world of war in Syria, Iraq, Yemen, Ukraine, Libya, South Sudan, Turkey and Egypt just today. A continent divided in Europe, a nation divided over Europe, bristling hostility and bitterness in the United States. I don't know about you, but I find it all exhausting. Doesn't it just make you crave peace? Well, one of the great promises we find in the biblical Christmas story is just that. It's there, the crescendo at the end of that third reading we had just a few moments ago. It might help you to have that open there in your notice sheet. This is a great song of exuberant praise sung by this guy Zechariah in the events leading up to the birth of Jesus. Zechariah was John the Baptist's dad. He is the child. He is the child there at the end in verse 80 who goes out into the wilderness. And being John the Baptist's dad, that means Zechariah is also Jesus' uncle. Let me read from verse 76 there, the little number 76, the third paragraph down. We're just going to focus really on that paragraph for the next few minutes. So the my child there, of course, is John the Baptist, and Jesus is the one he is preparing the way for. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. What sort of peace does the Christmas Nativity story announce? And how does the arrival of Jesus achieve that peace? Well, to see that, we've first got to see where the problem is before he comes. Why is peace so lacking to begin with? And often when families get together, there is one kind of underlying source of tension from which others ripple out. Maybe it's dad and anti-flow. I hope no one here has an anti-flow or is an anti-flow. Even more than that, nobody? Just check it. It would be a funny sort of name. Sounds like the sort of thing you'd put in your toilet plumbing, doesn't it? Really. But anyway, dad and anti-flow have never seen eye to eye. And then a few years back, it all kicked off at a wedding when anti-flow had one too many. And she told dad he wasn't good enough for her sister. Ooh, dear. So now when everyone sits down for turkey and all the trimmings, everyone's uneasy. Everyone's tense. Everyone's a bit snappy. Ironically, because they don't want it all to blow up. No one is at peace. And it all stems back to that. Like a great crack opening up in the surface of the earth. The big quake which sets off a whole chain of aftershocks. That is the initial split from which all other fractures emanate. Well, in these verses, we get a glimpse of the most significant division in the universe, the most damaging broken relationship in history. It's there near the little number 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Forgiveness is necessary when someone has wronged someone else. And Zechariah declares here in his song that people need forgiving. They need forgiving by the Lord. They need forgiving by God. And we should note this isn't a two-way thing. This isn't we both just need to calm down and apologize for harsh words said in the heat of the moment. No, it is all one way. And it is a long-running offense. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, people have taken from God, have simply enjoyed the things that he has made, reveled in the life that he has given us, and shoved him out the door. We want all the stuff, God. We don't want you. That rejection of God is what lies at the root of all that the Bible calls sin, the things that need forgiving. And that great divisive act has had terrible knock-on effects. My little lad is in nursery, and next week they've got their Christmas party. Now, what would happen if the teachers laid the whole thing out, they decorated the place right up nice. It's got all the twinkles and sparkles. They brought all the crisps and the cakes and the fizzy pop. They've set up all the games. They've opened up the doors. The kids have raced in wide-eyed and giddy. And they've shoved the teachers out the door and said, "We don't need you." Actually, it'd be more like, "We don't need you." Well, it would be bedlam. That is what. If you went back an hour later, the place would be a wreck. And the kids would be a mess. There would be tears in the decorations and there would be tears on faces. Well, God is a good God who gives us wonderful things and tells us how best to enjoy them. And humanity has said, bog off. We shouldn't be surprised that the result is great difficulty and sadness in our lives. That families fall out, that friendships fall apart. Nor should we wonder that our world seems to hold so much potential and yet be so tragically and irreparably broken despite all our best efforts. And yet Zechariah is harking away here because something is now happening in his day which offers salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. But how? Well, let's listen as Zechariah sings on. Because of the tender mercy of our God. In the coming of this promised child, God is doing a new and wonderful thing, and he is doing it because of his tender mercy. I think a lot of people now, and I think most of my mates, for example, think of God, if they think of him at all, as a kind of cranky granddad. That God's attitude towards people is one of selfish bitterness. That if God were to show kindness to people, he would do so pretty grudgingly, sharing out his word as originals only because somebody spotted him opening the packet. But that could not be further from the truth. God doesn't bristle towards us. He reaches out in love with tender mercy. Though he is the one who has been utterly scorned, though he has been abused and belittled, he makes the move towards us. Imagine offending someone unprovoked. Imagine offending someone so badly that you know they would be well within their rights never to speak to you again, never to welcome you into their house, to totally shut you out. And then one day there is a knock on your door. And there they are, smiling, hoping that you will want to put things right, extending the hand of friendship, of mercy, forgiveness, restored relationship. In fact, doing everything needed to make peace. If you will just own up to the wrong that you did and accept. And it would be an appalling thing to refuse. God extends himself to us by coming to us in Jesus. He doesn't have to. He has every reason not to. He could leave humanity ostracized, out in the dark, because that is where we have chosen to go. And yet he lowered himself. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. He left the splendor to lie in a stable in a two-bit town. God became tiny. The king of the universe, the size of a bag of sugar. And not so that we might welcome him, but so that we might be welcomed. The coming of Jesus to the stable, so that he might ultimately go to the cross, so that the barrier of animosity between us and God might be removed, and we might be reconciled. That is the ultimate act of generosity. That is the greatest display of tender mercy that we could ever know. God has taken the initiative, and yet it is all to our benefit. Do you start to see why Christians talk about the Christmas story as good news? I mean, just look at the result. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. When I was a teenager, we went on an outdoor pursuits week up on the northwest coast of Scotland somewhere. It was, I think, probably in July or something like that, but it was as if we'd gone to Narnia, Argyle. It was a place where it was always winter, but never Christmas. And one of the cruel and unusual punishments that was inflicted on us that week was a night on the beach bivouacking. Now, we had never heard of bivouacking. At first, we thought that maybe a bivvy was kind of a flightless Scottish bird, and we were going to be given some sticks and let loose, but it turned out it wasn't that at all. No, it is basically a clever bit of PR work on the part of adventurous types to make sleeping outside in a bin bag seem like a fun and exciting thing to do. Boy, was it a long night. It was wet, it was windy, it was not warm. It was dark. It was oppressively dark. I grew up in Manchester. I'd never known anything like it. I don't know if I'd ever even seen the rising sun before that night, but my goodness, did we long for it. That moment when the sky just ripples with light, when color starts to reemerge, when rays of warmth catch your cheek, when you know that the relief of daybreak is coming. The birth of Jesus is that moment for our world. The moment when the oppressive darkness of hatred, of anger, of broken relationships, when the suffocating shadow of death, that appalling shroud which blackens all our lives and loves, when it is all clearly destined to be banished by the blinding light of God come to us, so that a new way, so that a new life might be opened up, so that we might be guided into the path of peace. That peace which we so yearn for and yet is so agonizingly elusive. The path of peace, which is the way to peace forever. That destination, that is always what God had promised. We heard it in the readings earlier. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the only one who can bring us peace by bringing us to God. Peace with God, which is the only way to peace for the planet and for all of life. That is the amazing future envisaged there in Isaiah 11. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is no mistake that God has seen to it that the record of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection has been preserved so that it might in fact become the most famous story in history. It is no mistake, because as Zechariah declares, God loves to give people the knowledge of salvation, to have us accept what he has done for us, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Maybe this is the Christmas when you need to give serious thought to doing just that, to accepting what God has done for you. Because Christians celebrate at Christmas, not because we enjoy all the benefits of such peace today. I'm afraid your game of Trivial Pursuits could easily descend into anarchy a couple of weeks from now. But because we know that it is unquestionably coming, and because through Jesus, born as a baby so that he might die as a savior, we can be at peace with God right now. That is the offer held out to each and every one of us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank and praise you that Jesus came to us so that we might have peace with you. We thank you that you took the initiative to repair the damage that we had caused. We thank you that as we come to Jesus and trust in him, so we can know that you will one day repair all the damage of division in our world. We thank you that you give us the grace of time and opportunity to hear and to claim such peace for ourselves. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our closing carol together. Hark, the herald angels sing. Words once again from Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Have a very happy Christmas.